This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وعملا وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه آمين يا رب العالمين أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. In the last session of our explanation of this book by Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, حقيقة الصيام, or the nature of fasting, in the last session, we covered where the Shaykh spoke about certain things that he says do not break the fast. Certain things that certain scholars, certain fuqaha, considered that these things break the fast. And basically, the Shaykh mentioned among these things, al-kuhul, that is used in the eye, and you know, different injections. He said none of these things break the fast. None of these things break the fast. And he mentioned that those scholars who said that these things break the fast, they did not have any explicit evidence from the Quran or from the Sunnah. But rather, in the absence of evidence, they resorted to what is known as al-qiyas. Al-qiyas. And so al-qiyas is one of the evidences of our sharia. It's a legitimate evidence that we use in the absence of evidence from the Quran or from the sunnah. However, and as the Shaykh explained, to use qiyas, we have to follow its conditions for there to be a valid qiyas taking place. And so qiyas is basically analogy, where you look at two things and you look at the ruling concerning one, and you apply that ruling concerning this new thing that we're looking for a ruling for. An example of valid usage of qiyas is, for example, we have alcohol being haram. So we have a explicit evidence for that. Now, we have certain things nowadays which we need a ruling for. So the question is, what is a ruling concerning that? For example, certain drugs that did not exist in the past, in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the question is, what is the ruling concerning that? So what the scholars will do is they will take the ruling concerning alcohol, and that is that it is haram, and they will apply it to these narcotics and these drugs. But it's not as simple as just taking one ruling it and applying it to another. But rather, there's a system to follow in order for this qiyas to be valid. And so the first thing that the scholars look for is, they look for the illah. They look for a common reason for why that thing was made haram. So in the case of alcohol, why did Allah make it haram? We have to look for the reason behind that. And so when we analyze it, the reason for why alcohol was made haram is because it intoxicates and it causes the mind to go. So they take this reasoning, this reason, and they look, is it also available in the case of these drugs or not? So qiyas has a certain procedure in order for it to be valid. And so that is how scholars derive rulings for things, for contemporary and new things, which, you know, there is no ruling for that thing in the Quran or in the Sunnah. So what the Shaykh was alluding to here was that with regards to these things that these scholars deemed to break the fast, they resorted to qiyas. However, what Ibn Taymiyyah was saying was that their usage of qiyas was incorrect because they did not follow the correct procedure. And so he mentioned this, and this is what we covered in the last session. We continue from where he left off. And so basically, the Shaykh starts to refute them one by one. He mentions one point after another. And so we were on the second point. And basically, the second point that the Shaykh mentioned was that everything that we are in need of knowing as Muslims, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam must have clarified it for us in a way that, you know, there's no room for doubt left. And then he gives examples. He gives one example after the other to show how there are certain things that you cannot just claim about this deen just like that, you know, without any evidence, without any strong, you know, solid evidence for it. So he said, for example, we all know that fasting the month of Ramadan is obligatory, and the Prophet ﷺ did not mandate that we fast any other month besides it. Likewise, the salawat, the five daily salawat, these are the only ones that are obligatory upon us. No sixth or seventh salah in the day is mandatory on us. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ did not make ghusl to be obligatory just by touching a woman, but rather by sexual intercourse. Likewise, wudu, he did not make wudu obligatory just by if somebody was alarmed at something, he became alarmed by something, he became frightened by something, there's that possibility that, you know, that would have caused him to release something, whether it be drops of urine or gas. But yet that possibility, even though it exists, the Prophet ﷺ did not say that we have to make wudu as a result of that. And then he gives example after example. And so he says, for example, also praying two rak'ahs after tawaf, when you go for hajj or umrah, we have the two rak'ahs that we pray right after tawaf. He said, there is no two rak'ahs after the sa'i between Safa and Marwa. And so all of these examples, what he's trying to allude to is that you cannot come and say that based on qiyas, we come up with a ruling. So for example, in the case of the two rak'ahs after tawaf, he's trying to say basically, you can't say, okay, so there's two rak'ahs that we pray after tawaf, therefore we should also pray two rak'ahs after the sa'i. Or, other examples he gives. And so, for example, he says, And basically what he's doing, he's mentioning all of these points because there were scholars
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله.
There were scholars who mentioned these rulings concerning all of these things that he mentioned and that he's going to mention. So, for example, now he talks about the issue of semen, whether it is najas or not. And so he says, there's no reason to claim that it is najas, impure, because we don't have any evidence for that. He says there's not a single hadith in relation to this, even though, it was something that the Muslims were in need of knowing whether this is najas or not. And so, you know, he says that semen can end up on someone's clothes, on his body, and yet the Prophet ﷺ did not ever say that it is najas, that it is impure. And like I said, the reason why he's saying this is because there were scholars who said that it is najas. That it is najas. And their reasoning for that, they said, because it comes out from the private part. And anything for them, anything coming out from the private parts, they declared it to be najas. Again, this is a qiyas. This is a form of qiyas analogy. So they said urine, stool, blood, comes out from the private parts, and all of these things are najas. Therefore, they said the same thing about semen. But the Sheikh is opposing this claim because he said, we don't have any evidence for that. You cannot just claim something, even if it be based on qiyas, when we don't have any explicit evidence for it, even though the Prophet ﷺ could have clarified whether this was najas or not. And then he mentions, their justification for why why semen is najas. One of their reasonings, they have a hadith that Aisha radiallahu anha would scrape it off the clothes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Sheikh now he says that this is not proper justification because this was something she did voluntarily, and it's not something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded her to do. And so if someone wants to clean it off, there's nothing wrong with that, but that does not mean that it is najas. That in and of itself does not mean that it is impure. And then he goes on to talk about something else, and that is wudu, performing wudu simply as a result of touching women. And this was the view of some scholars. This was basically the view of Imam Shafi'i, and it is the predominant view in the Shafi'i madhab. And once again, the Sheikh he refutes this position, and he says there's no evidence for this. There is no evidence for this. But rather, what does break one's wudu is if, something comes out, if there is a desire that develops, and as a result of that shahwa, something comes out from the private part, then in this case, a person has broken his wudu. Otherwise, just simply touching a woman alone does not break the wudu. And then he mentions also the case of anything that is leaving the body. Anything that is leaving the body. Anything that is leaving the body, because there were scholars who said that anything that leaves the body is considered najas. So blood, vomit, they considered these things to be najas simply because it's coming out from the body. And they had other evidences that they used. But the point here is that the Sheikh, he now refutes this and says that in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so we don't have any hadith. We don't have any explicit hadith that states that blood, and we're talking about blood coming out from other parts of the body, not the menstrual blood of women, because that is najas. That is impure. But we're talking about blood coming out from other parts of the body from an injury, for example. And we're talking about vomit as well. And we're also talking about pus. So the Sheikh, he mentions all three of these things. And he says that in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they used to go for jihad and they used to get injured, a lot of serious injuries, a lot of bleeding. And there was a need for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to clarify in explicit terms if this blood is najas or not. So what the Shaykh is saying is that since we don't have any hadith with regards to that, then this proves that we cannot simply claim that it is najas and impure. And that you know, a person has to make wudu from it. Now here, I'll just mention an important point, and that is there's a difference between and a lot of people mix between these two things. There's a difference between blood being considered najas or not, and making wudu after blood comes out from the body. So the vast majority of the scholars, they're of the view that blood is najas. But where they differed was with regards to, do you have to make wudu after blood leaves your body? So a lot of people mix between these two, thinking that they're the same issue, the same thing that is being discussed. But these are two separate issues. These are two separate issues. The correct view concerning making wudu after you bleed is that it is not obligatory. So if you bleed, even if it be in large amounts, that does not nullify your wudu. And that is what the Shaykh is speaking about here. And so the Shaykh, he goes on to mention all of these examples. He mentions all of these examples, and sometimes he'll delve into one of these examples more deeply. Again, this was the nature of Ibn Taymiyyah. If you were to read his books, he goes on a lot of these tangents. He goes off topic quite a lot, and he gets carried away in those topics. And then he kind of, he comes back to the topic eventually. Which was much different than his student Ibn Qayyim. And that's a huge difference if you were to read the works of both of these great scholars. You'll find that Ibn Taymiyyah was an ocean of knowledge, but he did not have the talent of being able to write in an organized way. And so a lot of his works are like this, where he'll be talking about one thing and then he'll get carried off and he'll be talking about something else. Whereas Ibn Qayyim was much, much more organized in the way that he would write, staying on topic, staying focused, breaking concepts up, categorizing them, having chapters in his books and so on and so forth. And so the Shaykh, he mentions other examples as well. And we'll skip over a lot of these examples. And then he comes back. He comes back to the topic that he is discussing, and that is what breaks the fast. So he says at the end of mentioning all of these examples, that all of these are examples of things that were necessary for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to clarify for the people. These are not like, side issues that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have ignored and not have given an explicit ruling concerning. But no, these are major issues, yani a person's salah is invalid depending on this issue. For example, the issue of bleeding. That if you bleed, does it invalidate your wudu or not? And other such examples. We need a proper clarification for these matters. And basically what the Shaykh is saying is that if that was the case, if it was the case that, you know, for example, you have to make wudu after bleeding, or for example, that semen is najis, or, you know, all these examples that he mentioned, if it was the case, then the Prophet ﷺ would have clarified it. He would have mentioned it. But he says we don't have a single hadith. We don't have a single hadith mentioning any of that for any of these issues. And then he comes back to the issue of the things that are claimed to break the fast, such as al-kuhul. So he says al-kuhul, that is used in the eyes, and also he says, you know, the other things that he mentioned, these things do not break the fast because we don't have an explicit hadith or statement from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying that, you know, using kuhl in the eyes, it breaks a fast, even though they used to use this in their eyes. Likewise, the other examples that he mentioned, that the Shaykh mentioned, injuries in the head or in the rest of the body, that if a person was to treat these injuries with some kind of medicine, that would seep into the body. So there were scholars who said that breaks a fast. So the Shaykh is saying, in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they had these injuries, you know, and it became binding upon him to clarify, does this break the fast or not? And so since we don't have any evidence, any hadith mentioning that, therefore we cannot claim that it breaks the fast. And then the Shaykh mentions other things. That once again, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not mention, does this thing break the fast or not? Such as using oils, rubbing oils on your body, taking a bath, taking a shower, bukhur, scents, the scents that you know, you inhale, perfume that you inhale. He said these things existed in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He did not say that these things break the fast. So why can't we treat these other things in the same way? So basically, there's no scholar who says that taking a shower breaks the fast. So why have they said that using kuhl, for example, it breaks a fast? So that's what the Shaykh is saying, that just like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not give a ruling concerning these things, taking a shower, smelling perfumes, rubbing oil, just like he did not give a ruling on these things, whether they break the fast or not, likewise everything else that existed in his time or could have existed in his time, and yet he did not give it a ruling. He did not say that, you know, this thing, it breaks a fast. And so this is, as we mentioned earlier, of this in contemporary times, where people claim that certain things, they break the fast, even though, you know, we cannot make that claim, just because of the possibility of something entering the stomach. And we gave the example of toothpaste. And so there are people who claim that brushing your teeth, it breaks the fast. And using toothpaste, it breaks the fast. And other such examples. And so it's one thing to make a claim that something breaks the fast, and then it's another thing to say that, okay, if you want to be on the safe side, stay away from it. That's okay to say, you know, to say that this thing, it's better to stay away from it, you know. So, for example, brush your teeth early at the time of suhoor instead of once the fast starts. This is safer. But if you were to do it, it does not break your fast. You know, to say this is much better. And once again, that is because making a claim about something is a very, very dangerous thing. And that is what the Shaykh mentions next. And so all of this was point number two. All of this was point number two. After that, we move on to point number three. And so in point number three, in his refutation, the Shaykh, he mentions that basically for these things to break the fast through qiyas, by using qiyas, it requires that this qiyas is valid. It requires that, you know, this analogy that was used is valid, and the reasoning, the illa, the reasoning for why that thing is haram, for example, that reasoning, that if it exists in the thing that is being, you know, compared to, then it also, that same reasoning, that same illa needs to be in the contemporary thing. So to clarify, when we perform qiyas, we have what is known as the asl and the far. The asl is the original ruling. We said, we gave an example in the case of alcohol. So alcohol is haram, this is the asl. The far, the secondary, the secondary thing, or the contemporary thing in our times, is narcotics and drugs. So the same reason for why alcohol is haram, that same reason must exist in drugs. And it does exist. So here we have a valid qiyas. So the Shaykh is saying that we don't have a valid qiyas in the case of these things that are claimed to break the fast. Where the scholars, they said that, you know, for example, kuhul, using it in the eyes, it breaks the fast. Or treating certain wounds, it breaks the fast. They use qiyas, but he's saying that this qiyas is invalid. And so he says this is because none of these things actually reach the stomach. None of these things reach the stomach. So using kuhul in the eyes, and likewise using eye drops, these things do not reach the stomach. Also rubbing treating wounds, although it seeps into the body, it goes into the blood, it does not reach the stomach. And as we mentioned previously, even if it does reach the stomach, it is not something considered to be nourishment, providing nourishment to the body. And so the Sheikh, he goes on to say that to make these claims that certain things are halal or certain things are haram, this is a huge claim. It's a huge claim to say that something is haram for the fasting person, that he cannot do certain things, he cannot use certain things. This is a huge claim. And he says that it is a claim that is not based on knowledge. And any claim that is not based on knowledge and is attributed to Allah, it is attributed to Islam, then it's a very, very dangerous thing, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said in the Quran, وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَا تَصِفُ أَلْسِنَتُكُمُ الْكَذِبِ هَذَا حَلَالٌ وَهَذَا حَرَامٌ لِتَفْتَرُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ الْكَذِبِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not say about certain things, describing certain things, by lying, saying that such and such is halal, such and such is haram, thereby lying about Allah, because that's the reality of what it is. Anything that you claim about the deen of Islam, where you don't have any evidence for, you are basically lying against Allah. You are basically claiming something that Allah has revealed, and yet He did not reveal. And then the Shaykh says, however, in the case of scholars who may have made these claims, he says, in the case of scholars who made these claims, they are excused. They are excused. And that's because the scholars of Islam who have reached a certain level of scholarship where they are now considered to be a mujtahid, able to go through the texts of the Quran and Sunnah and derive rulings for contemporary issues and give fatawa, etc., they are excused if they happen to make a mistake. So if they err, then they are excused. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said that if a judge makes a ruling, gives a verdict, and he ends up being correct in the verdict that he gave, then he will get two rewards. He'll get one reward for his ijtihad, for his attempt at arriving at the correct ruling, and putting all his energy and his effort into trying to make sure that he comes up with the correct ruling. So he gets a reward for that effort, and then he gets a reward for coming to the right conclusion. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, as for the judge who ends up giving a verdict that is wrong, then he will get one reward. And that is his reward for his attempt. He tried, he put his effort into it, and he saw that, you know what, this is correct. But he ends up not being correct. In this case, at least he does get one reward. Likewise, the scholars of Islam, they perform ijtihad, put in a lot of effort into coming to the correct conclusion regarding different matters. They will be rewarded for that, because they are not making a claim without knowledge, but rather with knowledge. And then they happen to be wrong in their conclusion. That's different than a person who does not have the tools and he's not qualified to perform ijtihad, and he goes about claiming that such and such is halal, such and such is haram, without evidence, without knowledge. And so that is the difference between the two. The Shaykh, he pointed this out because it's very important that we don't throw everyone into the same bucket. And so that is what the Shaykh, he mentions here. And after that, he moves on to point number 4. So this is where we will stop, insha'Allah ta'ala. And in the next session, we'll move on to point number 4. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us beneficial knowledge. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept from us all of our good deeds during this month of Ramadan. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum and Ramadan Mubarak. Alhamdulillah, Abu Huraira Center has grown from just an idea in 1995 to two centrally located, easy access centers that stretch over 3 acres and 63,000 square feet. Our vision has always been to facilitate the spiritual application and growth of our community. Abu Huraira, your center, brings the community together and offers a variety of regular programs and ongoing ones, including a full-time Islamic school, a full-time health program, a weekend Islamic programs, youth programs, counseling services, conferences and events, and much, much more. We know that the pandemic has affected all of us this year, but alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. After the seeking the help from Allah, we are also seeking your continuous generous donation to support our center. Donations are needed for our annual operations and to pay off the interest-free loans for the new property. Please see the link below and support your masjid today.